text for our lesson today is from 1 Peter, and we're going to spend a little time looking at portions of chapters 2 and 3. Pretty good bit of the text that we've chosen for today, but a text that altogether provides a wonderful description and commendation of what we might call the good life, living the good life. It's almost become a cliche in our culture as something that we want to do. We want to live the good life, or we would like to live the good life, or we aspire to the good life, make enough money to live the good life, all of these concepts that people have. I think maybe sometimes people even use a phrase like this in a cynical way, as if to suggest that it is really beyond our reach ever to live a good life. You know, Ross and I have a little thing that we've fallen into, I suppose unintentionally. I'll say, Ross, how you doing? He's saying, just living the dream. And my immediate retort is, just another day in paradise. And there's so many of those little expressions like that maybe on one hand we mean them in jest, as if to say, you know, we're struggling, we're doing the best we can. On the other hand, there is a great degree of truth in all of those expressions and all those concepts for those of us who are Christians. I don't at all suggest that we are in paradise yet. Paradise was something that existed in the Garden of Eden, and it has not existed since in this world. But it is something that we look forward to, because the Lord has gone to prepare that paradise for us, in that beautiful garden, that beautiful place in heaven. But what does it mean to live the good life? If, you know, this is something that actually philosophers have thought about and spoken about for centuries. And many of them have said some good things. We think about the Stoics and the Epicureans who are mentioned in Acts. And, you know, two very different philosophies of life. You know, the Epicureans held to an idea that really the world just made of atoms in the void. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just all material. And so living the good life for them was defined as get all of the pleasure you can. Sometimes they even notched it up to a little bit higher level to say that live life in such a way that you have as little pain and anguish as possible, to live a serene life. The pursuit of pleasure kind of defines a lot of people in our day and time, doesn't it? The hedonistic approach. The Stoics, on the other hand, I believe were on a much higher plane. You read the writings of such great philosophers as Marcus Aurelius, one of the Roman emperors, one of the good Roman emperors. There weren't many good ones. In his Meditations, reflected the Stoic outlook. And the Stoics believed that there was a universal mind, and our minds were just part of that, and that living the good life was all about fulfilling one's duty. You know, in a sense, accepting the fact that there's a sense of fatalism, which I don't believe. That, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, as Doris Day used to sing. That's a Stoic mentality. But in spite of all those shortcomings, there was this sense of a very, very high concept of morality and fulfilling one's duty that was in that philosophy. Philosophers have thought about that. You know, psychologists have in their various theories how to live the good life. Some are more pragmatic about it and approach it from a very utilitarian, even materialistic point of view. Just this past week, I was looking for some ideas about this idea, and I came across an article that was published in Forbes. The title was The 10 Golden Rules on Living the Good Life. 10 Golden Rules on Living the Good Life. And interesting, a couple things interesting about it. One thing that's interesting about it is it was written by an economist. He's a professor at Columbia. Another thing that's interesting about this list, and I'll read through them real quickly, is that there's really not anything here in his list about the good life being based upon material prosperity, which is kind of surprising from an economist. But the other thing that I think is most remarkable is that of all the good things that he suggests and that others might suggest, we find that none of the good things that folks suggest have not already been taught to us in God's Word about living the good life. Here's what he said. Number one, examine life. Engage life with vengeance. Always search for new destinies to reach with your mind. Number two, worry only about the things that are in your control. Sounds kind of stoic, doesn't it? The things that can be influenced and changed by your actions, not about the things that are beyond your capacity to direct or alter. Three, treasure friendship. Personal relationships, isn't that important? The reciprocal attachment that fills the need for affiliation. Friendship cannot be acquired in the marketplace. You can't buy it. But it must be nurtured and treasured in relations imbued with trust and amity. Fourth, experience true pleasure. Avoid shallow and transient pleasure. Keep your life simple. Seek calming pleasures that contribute to peace of mind. True pleasure is disciplined and restrained. Master yourself. I want you to think about that. Resist any external force that might delimit thought and action. Stop deceiving yourself, believing only what is personally useful and convenient, because complete liberty necessitates a struggle within, an inner struggle, a battle to subdue negative psychology and spiritual forces that preclude a healthy existence. Self-mastery requires ruthless candor, honesty. That's a lot of words, but I wanted to read all that because he just ends up saying things that we're going to talk about from 1 Peter. I don't know if he knows that or not, but he did. The next one, avoid excess. Live life in harmony and balance. Avoid excesses. Even good things pursued or attained without moderation can become a source of misery and suffering. Be a good, responsible human being. Approach yourself with honesty and thoroughness. Maintain a kind of spiritual hygiene. Stop the blame shifting for your errors and shortcomings. And then he says, don't be a prosperous fool. Remember what Jesus said about the rich fool? Don't be a prosperous fool. Prosperity by itself is not a cure-all against an ill-led life and may be a source of dangerous foolishness. Money is a necessary thing, but it is not a sufficient condition for the good life, for happiness and wisdom. And listen to the last two. Number nine, don't do evil to others. Evil doing is a dangerous habit, a kind of reflex too quickly resorted to and too easily justified that has a lasting and damaging effect upon the quest for the good life. Harming others claims two victims, the receiver of the harm and the victimizer, the one who does harm. And then finally he said, kindness toward others tends to be rewarded. Kindness to others is a good habit. It supports and reinforces the quest for the good life. Helping others bestows a sense of satisfaction that has two beneficiaries. The beneficiary that is the receiver of the help, and the benefactor, the one who provides the help. So it just caught my attention because I already had this lesson pretty much put together. I was working on this lesson. I come across this, and he said, I thought to myself, you know, this fella, I don't know what his religious background is. Have no idea. And he may just be saying things that have occurred to him through his own experience. He may be one of those individuals, of which there are many, who benefit from the principles of Scripture without even knowing it in the world in which we live. And while he approaches this perhaps then from a completely secular point of view, it is amazing how so many of these rules are already found in Scripture. And one of the paradoxes, though, as we consider our study of 1 Peter that we've been engaging in for a few weeks, is that this epistle was written to Christians who were living in some dark times, some very dark times. The fiery ordeal of persecution was becoming a reality in their lives. It was not just a theory, it was not just a possibility, it was happening to them. And yet, Peter devotes this section to living the good life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a paradox of paradoxes? That the good life does not depend upon outward circumstances. The good life is something that is greater than what's happening around us. The good life is something that comes from a higher source. And that's what we learn in Scripture. And that's what we see Peter talking about in the section we're going to look at today. It is indeed a message for us, for our time as well, because no matter how dark or threatening our surroundings may become, we can live a good life. We can live the good life, a life whose goodness is measured by a standard different from this world, that's not based on material wealth or pleasure, that's not based upon just getting by, that's not just living okay in spite of the world, it's not just surviving. It is a good life that's based on thriving. Thriving, not surviving. Because of the good things that God has given us. So we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 11. And here he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And the first thing I want us to notice is that the good life longs for home. The good life longs for home. The reminder here is that we are aliens and strangers, or other versions, sojourners and exiles. Two different terms that are used here, almost synonymous terms, but slightly nuanced to suggest a couple different ideas. One word, it describes those who have no rights or legal status in the place where they are merely sojourners. They're temporary residents. They're sojourners in a foreign country. The other term, sometimes translated strangers or pilgrims, emphasizes that they are temporary residents only. So all put together, you know, we live in a foreign country. We live in a strange place. And I suppose we've all been in circumstances like that, when you go to different parts of the world. Some of you folks have been to Africa, which is a much, very, very different culture from what we have here. I haven't been places like I've been to the Middle East, very different culture. You go over there and you walk around and see people carrying machine guns everywhere you go. Now, that's different. And it makes you feel uncomfortable. The food is different. The way people dress is different. You don't understand their language. You go to buy food, you can't tell them. You have to point and hope that what you're pointing to is going to be something you want to eat. Back in the late 80s, I may have told you this story. I've told so many stories on myself, I can't remember which ones I've told. But when I went to London, spent about almost a month over there, the time I was doing some research, and I'd just gotten there. I was all dressed up. I thought I was big stuff. Had my briefcase. I'm ready to head down to the British Museum, British Library. And I'm walking down to find my way to the bus station to catch one of those double-decker buses to take me to the tube to get down to where I was going. It was a strange world that I was in. But I'm walking along, I'm pretty hot stuff, and here comes these people drive up in this car, some local Brits, and they stop the car and they ask for directions. And, you know, all that feeling of being so great kind of evaporated, because I just said in my southern drawl, I said, "I'm not from around here." And they said, "No, you're not, are you?" And it took off. And a couple years ago when we went to Scotland, I was telling the buyers about this last night. We were in Scotland, and we decided to do a self-drive tour. And so we got our car and we took off and started driving. It wasn't any time before we were crashing into the curb on the left side. We did that so many times that by the end of the day we had ruined the front tire. We had to replace it. There were times when I was driving when we had divided lanes like we often have here with medians in it, and I'm making a left turn, that I turned into the wrong lane into oncoming traffic. Oh, those local people were so patient toward this stupid American. But I felt like a fish out of water sometimes. But I tell you, none of that really compares with times, we've all experienced times right here in our homeland where we find ourselves in a situation, in a circumstance, where you just feel like you can't wait to get away from there and get home. Where people have such different values, where they are using language, where they're drinking, whatever it might be that's going on, and you think, "I can't wait to get out of here and get home." Now, I just say all that to say that what Peter is describing here is in figurative terms, just like I've just said. We need to see ourselves as aliens and strangers. The same term is used of Moses when he sojourned in the land of Midian, Exodus 2. The same term is used of Abraham when he was in the land of promise. He was a sojourner, Genesis 23:4. "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." And the same word is again used in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 to describe Abraham. We need to understand and we need to remember that we reside here temporarily. And that's not just a time question. We don't belong here. And so we need to be careful that we don't settle down and get too comfortable here. Because as long as we are in this world, there should be in our lives a certain detachment. Here we are, but straying pilgrims, as we sing. This world is not my home. And it's in this sense that we are sojourners and exiles, and in that our citizenship is in heaven, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. We are exiles in this world, only here on earth temporarily, on our way to our true home in heaven. We might ask them, what does all this have to do with living the good life? What it has to do with is that this is what motivates us. This is what we desire. This is our anticipation. We look forward to going home to be with God. We look forward to going home. We look forward to going home. I tell you, I think this is one of the reasons why those of us who are Christians, I can speak for myself certainly, this is one of the reasons I so look forward to Sunday and coming together to be with the saints. And it doesn't matter where you are, the opportunity to be with those of like mind, to those who honor God, to those who are following a different pattern for living the good life than what the world follows. People of like faith. A couple of weeks ago when Kathy and I were up in North Carolina for a few days with our friends, and on Wednesday night, we went over to meet with the saints there in Franklin. And what a refreshing thing. They knew we were coming, so they decided to, I don't know, they thought we would help their singing for some strange reason. So they decided to call off their Bible study, and we gathered around outside in the parking lot. The weather was pretty, and we just sat there in a circle and sang hymns. But what made it special was, not because the singing was so great, what made it special was we were those of like faith. It's a foretaste of being home. That's what we look forward to. That's the first thing I want us to recognize, that what Paul says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers," yes, that's a reality. Some may look at it as a negative, as a stark reality, but it should be a positive. And that is that while we may find ourselves out of sync in this old evil world, aliens and strangers, that we have different beliefs and different hopes and different priorities in life and different morals and values, what should lift us up is that all of those hopes and all those values and all those priorities are so much greater than anything this world can offer. And we should make that our desire and our aim to live. I think that last hymn was about that, wasn't it? We are pursuing higher things. So that's number one. Living the good life longs for home. The good life longs for home. Second is the good life wins inner battles. So in that same verse, he says, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Some people will just have the attitude of just, you know, if this is a desire, if this is a passion, then it doesn't matter, I should pursue it. In other words, if I feel like doing it, I should do it. If it feels good, do it, was a slogan a number of decades ago. But I want to tell you what scriptures teach us is that the flesh, and when he talks about the flesh here, he's talking about the passions of the flesh, the passions of this fleshly body. And those passions and those desires of our fleshly body are, it's part of how we're created. But they were never intended to be our masters. Our passions, the passions of the flesh, is a good servant, but a bad master. And what scriptures teach us to do is rather than give in to every one of them and just follow them like a brute animal, that we master them, that we control them, that we exercise our mind informed by God's word and the principles he teaches, and we keep those passions under control. That's what he means when he says then that you abstain from fleshly lusts because they are waging war against the soul. You know, perils still beset our spiritual life as we live in this body, as we live in this fleshly nature. Even when we become a Christian, we still have that struggle. These fleshly passions, these fleshly lusts refer to our sometimes selfish, our natural and our potentially dangerous appetites. Those things that Satan will use against us through temptation. Those things are capable, Peter says, of rising up and waging a campaign, waging war against our spiritual devotion to Christ. There's the battle in the inner man. And the difference between living the good life and giving in and just following the ways of the world is whether we're going to use what God has taught us and control those passions and win that inner battle, or whether we're going to give in to it and capitulate. And what sets us apart from those in the world is they give into it, they capitulate to us. If it feels good, do it. We recognize that we're guided by something greater. We must abstain from fleshly lust. We must master them, not serve them. And if we'll win the inner battle, then we can live the good life. And so don't give in to every temptation is another way to say it. James teaches it that way. And so what leads to sin? Where we're tempted, we're carried away and enticed by our own desires. And then lust, when it conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, death. You see that sequence? What Peter is telling us here is we don't have to let it go that way. We have to control these passions. Win the inner battle. Win the inner battle. That's key to the good life. All right, number three. Now in the next verse he says, in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, to condense all that, I want to say that living the good life involves consideration of others. The good life considers other people. So when he's talking here about good and honest conduct. Some of the older versions use the English word conversation. You know, keep your conversation excellent. Well, he's not just talking about conversation as we now use the English word of talking to each other. Conversation in those older translations, it's a word that simply means your conduct of life, the way you live, where you conduct yourself. And what he's saying here is that when we live the way we should, when we keep our behavior excellent, when we do abstain from these fleshly lusts and master them, then our excellent behavior becomes something that's beneficial to others around us. Goodness can be seen by others. And what's interesting here is he speaks of the fact that this behavior, these things that make us different, set us apart as Christians from those in the world, these are the things that men often refer to in order to speak against us, in order to put us down, in order to try to ostracize us. Look at these people. They don't practice all of these things. But look how God uses that. God will actually use this circumstance to cause these people who may slander us to ultimately give him glory. How can that be? How can that be? You think about the foul charges of immorality and criminal conduct that were made against the early Christians. They were accused of all kinds of things because people didn't understand them. People wanted to run them down. What's the best way to deal with those charges? Charges of this kind are best answered or even silenced not by our words but by our deeds. That's what Peter's saying. So a result of our good works, he says, is that they may see. That is, they have their eyes open. And they become enlightened as they observe these things, and that they will, in the day of visitation, glorify God. They might glorify God. Maybe not at the time. But he says, in the day of visitation, they may glorify God. You know, one of the interesting questions here is, what's this day of visitation he's talking about? You know, visitation in Scripture, this word refers to a special drawing near of God to deal with men. So visitation, God visits. Many times in Scripture, it refers to visitation in judgment. And I'm looking here in my translation, and the footnote there is the translators said, in other words, Christ's coming again in judgment. And it may be what he's talking about, and that is that, you know, every knee will bow at that time. Everyone will recognize who God is, even if they're on the wrong side of the judgment bench. But sometimes this visitation can refer to a time of visitation of God's mercy. We don't want to forget that. All through the Scriptures, when the prophets talked about time of visitation, yes, it was time of judgment, but on the other hand, it was also a time of God's mercy to those who were faithful to Him. And I believe that it may well be, in fact, I favor this view, that here that's what he's talking about. And that is, that he's saying that there may be this time that will come in this life when someone is brought to repentance and obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How? Through the influence of our good works. And of course, ultimately, the Word of God. What he's trying to say to those Christians who are suffering these things, and to us as well, is that if you keep your behavior what it ought to be, then even when people may slander you and make fun of you for holding to these values, the time may well come when they are won over by that example and by the positive influence of it to cause them to examine what makes this person tick. What makes this person want to live this way? You ever known somebody like that? That they want to study more, they want to learn more about what gives you this hope, what gives you this desire to live this way? And they finally learn what God teaches. And lo and behold, the time comes when they come to glorify God. Well, that just says to us this, that As we think about the fact that we are exiles, we are pilgrims in this world, we also need to consider the fact that that doesn't mean that we just withdraw ourselves into our little ghetto and not have anything to do with the people of the world. You know, we're supposed to be separate from the world, but that means that we withdraw ourselves from the world. How are we going to be salt and light if we do that? How are we going to evangelize people if we totally withdraw? No, we also should consider the opportunities and the responsibilities that we have. We don't withdraw from all interaction with the world. We don't live a life of total separation. Rather, we take advantage of the opportunity to do good and to have a positive influence for good in this world. Through our influence, we can do good for our communities. You remember what Jeremiah said when he addressed those fellow Jews who were already in the land of Babylon in exile? He says, seek the welfare of the city where you are. Do all the good you can. Carry on with your lives there and continue to serve the Lord and to do good for that community and for those people so they can see something of the true and living God. We have that same opportunity. The good life involves considering others. It's not something that we keep to ourselves. So we ought to ask, what can I do now in this world to make this world a better place? What can I do to make my community a better place? And though we are aliens and strangers, Peter teaches us that we're to live in holiness and godly fear, as he teaches us in the first chapter. Well, I said that, you know, this whole section of text addresses this, and you know what follows is he talks about the importance of submitting to the king, honoring the king, obeying the laws of the land. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governor sent by him. Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. Honor the people, all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. Honor the president. Honor your lawmakers. And above all, obey the laws. Be a good law-abiding citizen. But what good does this do? He says in verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Let your actions speak and say, we're not here to undermine this world. We're here to make this world better, and we obey these things. Then he talks about the servants who are there to submit to their masters, even the ones that are not necessarily kind masters. That is, we're to fulfill our duty in the workplace. And he says that this finds favor, that is, it is thankworthy, it is praiseworthy, it is certainly pleasing to God, as he says, and often it's pleasing to men. And it sets such a great example for them. We recall that in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is writing to the brethren there, he says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice toward all the brethren in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Is that not an eloquent testimony of who we are? The fact that we are good, honest, hardworking people, we have a strong work ethic. And we can say to people when they ask, where'd you learn that work ethic? Well, yeah, I learned it from my daddy, but I learned it from my Heavenly Father. Scripture teaches it. And then he talks about our family relationships and how we're to be good husbands and good wives. And you can extend what he says here, and we're to be good mothers and good fathers, and we're to be good sons and good daughters in this whole domestic scene that we are in. But you notice that one of the things he says at the very beginning when he talks about the wives and how they're to submit to their own husbands, he says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You see, actions often speak louder than words. He says to the wives, you have a husband who is not a believer. You just keep on being a good wife. And that's a powerful testimony. Living the good life involves considering others, you see. And he'll have more to say about that as we move on further in this text. I want to consider another thing he says here that we passed over in chapter 2. And that is, living the good life looks to Jesus. And now suddenly we find ourselves very clearly we have an edge over any of the secular philosophies that people may have about living the good life. Because he says, right in the midst of talking about suffering, as he's talking to the servants, and sometimes you may have to suffer for doing good, he says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then he goes on from that to talk about how he suffered on the cross, and he did it for us. He suffered for our sins. You see, the good life looks to Jesus. Someone has said the good life is shaped like the cross. And it is, isn't it? Because what the cross represents, it represents love, it represents mercy, it represents salvation, it represents sacrifice. And Jesus manifested all of those attributes, not just when he went to the cross, but every day of his life leading up to the cross. What does Peter say? He says that he left us an example to follow in his steps. That is, following in the steps of Jesus is a practical application of principles learned and the practical imitation of an example observed. Christ left us an example. Now, that word example is an interesting term. The word in this verse, example, is from a Greek word that refers to a writing copy. A writing copy. And when they taught the little children in ancient times, it wasn't that different from the way I learned to read and to write my letters when I was in the first grade back in the 1950s. What they would do is they would have a tablet. It might be something they write with chalk or something, but often it was made out of wax. But the point is that they had all of the letters of the alphabet would be written at the top. That was the pattern. And the children were then to imitate that below it, under writing, writing copy. So when I was in the first grade, you know, our official equipment when we got in the first grade, we were to go and Mom and Dad were to buy these tablets. You remember those tablets? Did they use those when y'all were in school? And they had the real big lines, the dotted line in the middle. And at the top of each page, there were some letters. Today we're going to learn about A and B. And so you had the big A and the little A and so forth. And then you had blank lines under that. What were you supposed to do with that big fat pencil they gave you? Remember those big fat pencils? They thought little kids couldn't hold a regular pencil, so they gave us big fat ones. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to imitate what you see there. You copy that. That's your example. That's your pattern. You see it in classrooms still, you know, around the wall at the top. They, you know, the letters of the alphabet, so people can look at those and be reminded. Children can imitate that and hopefully have good handwriting. The idea is that Christ is put before Christians as a copy, as an outline that we are to follow in our lives. His life is our model. When we look at the portrait that the Gospels present of Jesus, what do we see? What do we see? We see one who revealed God and yet dignified humanity. We see one who magnified service, who came not to be served but to serve. He was compassionate. He loved all people. He hated all sin. He taught and practiced a standard of morality that was absolutely pure and holy. And he went about doing good. He sacrificed self for the good of others. He came to seek and save the lost. So what I want to remind us of here, and what Peter reminds us of here, is that living the good life involves looking to Jesus, because he's our pattern. He shows us the good life. It looks like Jesus. It's shaped like the cross. And finally, the good life obtains a blessing. It's interesting in these verses that we had at the beginning in our reading that Dale read, is that in verse 9 he talks about how that we are to give a blessing. Instead of giving evil for evil or insult for insult, we're to try to be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly kindness, kind-hearted.
He says, our purpose is to give a blessing. To be a blessing
to the world. That's what we said in point number 3. But then he says, for this you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Blessing is spoken of twice here. One is that we give a blessing, and if we give a blessing,
we'll inherit it. I'll tell you, that's what he did. He quotes here from Psalm 34, and I just want to conclude by reading a little bit from that psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it's a psalm in which David, in a time of himself, in the midst of troubles and afflictions, he had plenty of his own. He praises God. And
the message here is, in spite of all these things, he says, it's all good. You ever heard that expression? It's all good. That's what David is saying here. Let's read a little bit of what David says, get a little bit more of the context of Peter's quote. Starting in Psalm 34, verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I want to say to us that, in conclusion, you know, the good life obtains a blessing. So, pursue good. Do good. Be good. That's what he's saying here. Be a blessing to others, and God will bless you. We were called to inherit a blessing. He says the Lord blesses the righteous. And beloved, there's no greater blessing that the Lord provides for us than the blessing of salvation, forgiveness of our sins. No greater blessing than fellowship with God and the hope of heaven. And that's what we close with today. Living the good life, we look forward to that. Takes us back to the first point. We long for home. And so living the good life means doing everything we can to prepare for that. To be able to go home and be with God, to our real home. Can we help you with that today? Are you ready this hour to confess your faith in Jesus and to be baptized, to walk that walk, to live the good life, really live the good life? We hope you are. We'll help you with that if we can. Let us know while we stand and sing. Would you come?